If you have your bulletin this morning, I put these notes in there for you. And if you will have those handy, you'll be able to fill in the blanks there as we go along. One of the things that I've always noticed down through the years, if you want to get a negative reaction from people, you just insist that there is absolutely only one way to go to heaven and to escape hell. And I can assure you there will be many people in this world who will try to challenge you on that. I read the other day about an email that from a conservative Christian, in fact, that was written to Dr. Robert Jeffries, First Baptist Church of Dallas. He had preached on the exclusivity of Christ, and in that email to him, it read, "I thought Christians were tolerant of other religions, that they believed the United States was established so that all people could worship according to their desires. Shame, shame on you for talking about things you have no knowledge of. You are a son of a devil if you're not tolerant of all religions." Well, wouldn't you like to receive an email on Monday morning from someone that listened to you preach on Sunday? Apparently, this man that sent this email had a misunderstanding for tolerance, like many people do in the world that you and I live in this morning. He thought that being tolerant means that we believe that all ideas and all beliefs are equally valid, but that isn't what tolerance is. Let me just give you a short, quick definition of tolerance. Tolerance is respecting other people's right to be wrong. Tolerance is respecting other people's right to be wrong. Many people embrace the idea of pluralism. We talked about that a few weeks ago in our series on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ being the only way that we can get to heaven through the blood of Christ, His blood shed on the cross, His wonderful gift of grace to us. You see, pluralism says that all ideas are equally valid, but that nobody can claim to have truth. That no one can claim to have truth. But that's not what tolerance is. Tolerance is saying there's an absolute truth. You don't have to accept it. I respect your right for being wrong. But all truths are not equally valid. Not all roads lead to heaven. In fact, Jesus Christ Himself spoke about that in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction." And that's been the basis for our series, that not all roads lead to heaven. Sharing an exclusive Jesus in an inclusive world. This morning, last Sunday morning, we began to look at the idea that the one way of salvation didn't originate in the New Testament. We went all the way back to the Old Testament. And we began to look at five different themes in the Old Testament that point to the exclusivity of salvation. We looked at the first two, and we'll review those first two this morning and then do the other three. First of all, in your bulletin, the very first thing is that we looked at the oneness of God. The oneness of God, that's the most basic truth that is found in all the Old Testament. Remember, if you were to ask a Jew, what is your favorite verse? They would have said Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You see, there are not many gods that lead to heaven today. There is only one true God. He's the one that identified to Moses, "I am who I am." He didn't say, "I am whoever you think I am." He didn't say, "I'm whoever you want me to be." But he said, "I am the Lord, the one true and living God." And so we saw that one theme carried out throughout the Old Testament about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that is the oneness of God. Secondly, last Sunday morning, we looked at the holiness of God. The holiness of God, that most transcendent description of God found anywhere in all the Bible. We looked at that in Isaiah, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the seraphim, those created angels, as they were surrounding the throne of God, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And that word holy, young people, means to cut or to separate. And when we're saying that God is holy, what we are saying that God is separate. God is a cut above everything and anything above heaven and earth. You see, the holiness of God means that God is distinct from us, that he has a separation from sin. And God has a zero tolerance level for sin. He is separate from evil. In fact, the book of Habakkuk, one of those Old Testament prophets, said in Habakkuk 1, chapter verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Let me tell you, the fact that God is holy, meaning God is separate from sin, presents a problem to most people because of a third theme that is found in the Old Testament about the exclusivity of salvation, and that is, number three, the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. There is a moral gulf between the holiness of God and sinful man this morning. It's a gulf that began in the Garden of Eden, and it continues this morning. One writer illustrates how our everyday choices shows the moral gulf between God and sinful man. For example, a businessman goes on a job errand somewhere. He checks into his motel room late at night. He knows the kind of movies that are available there on the television screen. No one will know. And so he probably will just say in his little prayer, "Don't look at me, God. Don't look at me, God." Maybe it's a mother. She has an anger problem and she begins to berate her kids because she gets frustrated. She gets a little twisted with the rush of pleasure from inflicting pain. First, she would have to step aside and say a little prayer, "Don't look at me, God." Or maybe it's the executive who's going to pad his expense account would probably say, "God, don't look at me." Maybe it's an employee that's going to deliberately make a coworker look bad, and that person would say, "God, don't look at me." Maybe it's the student, young people, who looks at somebody else's life, and they look at that somebody else there in the classroom. You're taking a test, and you glance over, and you look at the exam and say, "God, don't look at me." Maybe it's the church member who looks forward to the chance to gossip about someone, but they say that little prayer, "Don't look, God." First, we oftentimes say a little prayer. We don't say it out loud, of course. We probably don't even admit it to ourselves, but it is the choice that we oftentimes make. "Don't look at me, God." You see, the first time that kind of prayer was actually uttered is found in Genesis 3. God had planted the first couple, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. God had said to Adam and Eve, "Here, I've given you all the provisions that you will ever need, but there's one tree out there that I don't want you to eat of." But it wasn't long until Satan came along. He utilized a strategy that he's still using today to deceive people. Instead of focusing on all of the provisions that God had made for Adam and Eve, Satan caused that first couple to focus on that one prohibition that God said. And they focused on the one tree that God said, "Don't eat of." And so once again, Satan comes, he deceives, and they are so obsessed with that one thing that they're not supposed to do. And Satan says to Adam and Eve, he says, has God really said, don't eat of that tree? Satan caused them to begin to doubt the word of God. I want you to think about the world that you and I live in. This morning, there are people all over the world this morning that doubt the veracity of the word of God, that doubt that the Bible is true. And then with no success, there Satan then began to not only plant doubt in Adam and Eve's mind about the word of God, but then he began to attack the character of God. He said to them, basically, do you know why God doesn't want you to eat from that tree? He basically is saying God is just the cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want you to have any fun at all. And God is trying to rob you of that one experience in life that will bring you true fulfillment in life. And Satan begins to make you think that God is paranoid, that he's afraid you'll discover that you could live life without him. Someone said all sin is rooted in a basic contempt of God. How did Eve respond, young people? What did Eve do there in the garden? Well, she eventually took Satan's bait of the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. You might say, well, what's the big deal? Just one little bite of that apple. What's the big deal? Well, Paul explained that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Young people, at the moment of Adam and Eve's disobedience, sin penetrated this earth that you and I live in. And it spread like a virus to the entire human race. Right now, the World Health Organization, the CDC, is all concerned about this coronavirus that has already spread to some 25 countries. Let me tell you, sin, when it entered the world, it began to spread all over the world. We were born into a sinful world. And Adam and Eve realized that through that sin came spiritual separation from God. Notice that phrase, through one man sin entered. You might say, well, what about Eve? I mean, the men are always being blamed. Guys, this is your chance to say amen. Very few times do you say it, but this is a good one. Let me tell you, Paul explained in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, he said, and it was not Adam who was deceived. Ladies, take note. But the woman being deceived fell into transgression. You see, Eve, young people, was deceived, not Adam. Adam knew exactly what Adam was doing. But no doubt Adam, too, probably said, God, don't look. God, don't look. You see, it was Adam's willful choice that he disobeyed God, and that choice led to spiritual death for all of mankind. And that's the reason that you and I are born separated from God. In this world, we prove every day of our lives that we've inherited the sin virus. God says that our spiritual condition, it's like a malignancy on our soul, and it leads to eternal death. But I want you to notice what God has written about you and me on his chart about our real condition. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 14, verse 1, and also verse 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And then verse 3 says, they have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Listen to what Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9. He said, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Jeremiah said, who can understand it? Let me tell you, it's the diagnosis of the human condition that have led theologians to adopt what they call the doctrine of the total depravity of man. I mean, you look around and there are believers out there in the world. There are believers here in the sanctuary. There are non-believers out there in the world who do a lot of good things. They give charitably to all kinds of things. So how is it that we can say that man is totally depraved? You see, the total depravity of man doesn't deal with the depth of our sin. It deals with the breadth of our sin. When we say that man is totally depraved, we're not saying that man is as bad as he could be, but we're saying that the sin virus that started in the Garden of Eden has spread to every part of our life. And our sin is what has pulled us away from a holy God. Now, you and I have a hard time of understanding this great distance between us as sinners and this holy God that is righteous and just and holy. And the reason we don't understand this gulf, this chasm, is because when we look at ourselves, we use the wrong standard by which to judge ourselves. We like to compare ourselves next to someone who's worse than we think we are. You see, when God evaluates us, He doesn't compare us to other people. He compares us to ourselves. And by that standard, we are totally depraved. So how can this gulf be bridged so that we can enjoy this kind of relationship with God that Adam and Eve experienced prior to their being disobedient to that one prohibition that God told them not to partake of? The answer to that dilemma is first discovered in the Old Testament, and it involves number 4 on your bulletin there. It involves the need for sacrifice. You see, it involves the fourth theme in the Old Testament of the exclusivity of Christ for salvation, and that being the need for sacrifice. Because of our sinfulness and the holiness of God, we needed a sacrifice for our sin. And we see that the first time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them, young people, that means Adam and Eve, were opened, and they, Adam and Eve, knew that they were naked. And they, Adam and Eve, sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Remember this, sin always produces guilt. And guilt generates the need for a covering. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Only when God confronted Adam and Eve were they in a position to receive His covering. Genesis 3:21 says, then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Young people, that was the first death in the Bible. It was the death of an animal for the covering for Adam and Eve. It was that first death. God was teaching you and me the most important lesson we could ever learn. And that lesson is this, that something innocent had to die for something guilty. And God had to provide the sacrifice. And we see that theme over and over throughout the Old Testament. For example, under the Mosaic Law, there were all kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament that were required. But the highest day on the Jews' calendar was Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. Young people, I want you to watch me carefully this morning. Let's pretend that up there in the baptistry, there is a curtain across that. Inside that was called the Holy of Holies. It was in the temple. No one could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. He would go in there once a year. But before he ever went in there, he had to kill a bull and use the blood to absolve for his own sins. And then they would slay lambs and take the blood of the lamb. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies one time of year, each year, to absolve for the sins of the people. Up there in the Holy of Holies, there was something called the Ark of the Covenant. That was that box that the lid was covered in gold. And on either end were replicas of cherubim angels that overlooked this part called the mercy seat. And inside that Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments. And that Ark of the Covenant symbolized the presence of God there between those two replicated angels. And as God looked down upon the Ten Commandments that was there, the law was broken. God's people had disobeyed and separated them from a holy God. And what would that high priest do? Every year, he would go into the Holy of Holies. And young people, it was such a holy place to go into. They would tie a rope around his foot, around his ankle, so that if he did anything wrong, that he was stricken dead, somebody could pull him out of the Holy of Holies. But he would go to the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, so that God no longer looked at the broken law of the Ten Commandments, but God saw the blood that covered the sins of those people. And let me tell you, when Jesus died on the cross, the sinless Son of God, to take away the sins of the world, let me tell you, Jesus shed his blood to cover our sins. And when you receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, he no longer looks upon that sin, but he sees the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our lives. Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Genesis 22, remember God told Abraham to take his son Isaac upon a mountain called Mount Moriah. And he was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Young people, according to Bible scholars, Isaac was about 19 years old at this particular time. And Abraham took Isaac and he laid him on the altar. And just about the time he took the knife to make the sacrifice, God hollers out to him, "Abraham, stop!" And Abraham looked over, and in a thicket, there was a ram that would be used to be the sacrifice. God was just trying to see, would Abraham do what God asked him to do? God knew at that moment that Abraham was promised to him. Let me tell you, it's no accident that in that same mountain range called Moriah, which literally means God will provide, in that mountain range some 2,000 years ago, there was another sacrifice that was offered on that old rugged cross Jesus Christ himself hung outside the city of Old Jerusalem. He would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And God was teaching us a lesson that someone innocent, Jesus was innocent, but he had to die to atone for the sins of the people. But I want you to look what Jesus, our true high priest, did for us. Hebrews 9, verse 11 and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. But through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Young people, on the day that Jesus died, the Bible says that curtain tore from the top to the bottom. In other words, no longer would there ever have to be a high priest to go in and sacrifice the blood atonement from those animals, because Jesus is our great high priest. That's why you and I can call on him anytime. Let me tell you, his line is never busy. 24/7, you can pray to Jesus wherever you are. Let me tell you, folks, this morning, I don't have to go to some preacher. I don't have to go to some priest, sit in a little confessional booth and tell him about my sins. He is the great high priest. And he tore open the Holy of Holies and he ascended into heaven. And let me tell you, you can talk to him personally anytime you want to. Let me tell you, the Bible says he sits at the right hand of the Father and he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Number 5 on your outline for this morning, we see the exclusivity of the sacrifice. The exclusivity of the sacrifice. When you read through the Old Testament, you will read how specific God was when he gave instructions. When he gave instructions to Noah, he actually gave him a blueprint of the ark. When God gave Moses instructions for the tabernacle and later Solomon for the temple, let me tell you, God told them right down to the very exact specificity of how he wanted it built, the garments that the priest would wear. And let me tell you, when God gave the Israelites the instruction about the offerings, God gave very specific instructions. If you and I are going to approach God, we have to approach God not on our terms, but on his terms. That's the message you find over and over again in the Old Testament. And maybe one of the best illustrations we can give in closing today is this. If you want to approach God, you got to do it God's way. Young people in the Bible, Adam and Eve had 2 sons. Now they had other sons and daughters. In fact, that's where Cain got his wife. He obviously married one of his sisters, and that's how the race all began. But Adam and Eve had 2 sons named Cain and Abel. And God asked them to bring an offering to him one day. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now this led to the first murder in human history. Cain would kill his brother Abel. But that's not the sermon for this morning. But the question is this: why did God accept Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's? Let me tell you why. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 tells us, "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." Young people, Let me tell you why God accepted Abel's sacrifice and he didn't accept Cain's. Now, you and I know that Jesus did a lot more things than what's recorded in the Gospels. The Bible tells us that if we had everything that Jesus did, there would be so many more things. Well, obviously, here with Cain and Abel, we may not have the entire full story of what God had said to them about this offering they were to bring. Perhaps God said, you know, this is the way it should be done. This is what you should bring. Abel brought an animal sacrifice because it was pointing to the blood that Jesus Christ himself would die on the cross and shed his blood to cover our sins. Cain came and brought his offering the way he wanted to do it. He brought from his produce from the ground. And God did not accept Cain's offering. Now, I don't know about you, but for years and years and years in my life, I always wondered, God, you know, I never had a preacher that ever explained all that to me. Or if they did, maybe I was on my cell phone 50 years ago. Maybe I was sitting there with a piece of cardboard thinking I had a cell phone, young people. I don't know. But I always wonder, why did God accept Abel's, but he never did accept Cain's? It was all because of the exclusivity of salvation through the blood of the Lamb. And was pointing to the day Jesus Christ himself would come. On your outline, as we close, please fill in these blanks. Let me tell you, what does the Bible mean when it says, and we read it a few moments ago, I read it over in the book of Jude when I read verse 11. Jude only has one chapter. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And you can read all about all that over in the Old Testament about Balaam and Korah and that rebellion that took place. But my point this morning is this. What is the way of Cain? Let me give you on your outline six things that's the way of Cain. You can fill in the blank. What is the way of Cain this morning? The way of Cain refers to any individual who attempts to approach God on his or her terms rather than on God's. Number two, the way of Cain describes any religious system that attempts to earn God's favor by works and rituals rather than by relying on God's grace. Three, the way of Cain is any religious system that appeals to our pride rather than to our desperate condition before Almighty God. Number four, notice the way of Cain emphasizes humanity's goodness rather than humanity's sinfulness. Number five, the way of Cain says there are many paths that lead to God rather than the one true path, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And number six, the way of Cain leads to eternal death rather than eternal life. Young people, you're going to find out in your young age and in the days to come, you're going to find out that out there in the world, and there are people like Oprah Winfrey with all the good things she's done, you're going to find out that there are people like that that will tell you there's more ways to get to heaven than one. But I want you to know, from the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible, there is one way. If you want to go to heaven, you've got to go through Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. There is one God, and there is one way to go to heaven, and it is through Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross. It's his blood that covers our sins, and we are made righteous because of his blood and only because of him. there is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ for salvation and salvation and eternal life alone. Would you stand as we pray together?